It would be nice to sing a couple of hymns this evening, so perhaps while everyone's coming in, we could start with number 38. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. Let's sing number 13.
Thank you.
like to start this evening by turning to four separate scriptures. You can accompany me if you will. If not, that's fine. I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And I'll read through to verse 10. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam and his wife hid themselves. Romans chapter 5, one verse 12. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let's go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke 16, and starting with verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither then can they pass to us that would come from hence. A great gulf fixed. One final verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. You know, that verse in Ecclesiastes reminds me of a common question that I've heard many times in my life, perhaps something of a foolish question, but I've heard it a lot. It goes something like, if a tree falls in a forest and there's no one else around, will it make a noise? I mean, I always thought the answer was easy. Of course it makes a noise, and also, who cares? But that last question, who cares, can be answered. Who cares if a tree falls in a forest? I'll tell you who cares. The Lord God, the Creator of all things. The 50th Psalm, and the 10th verse says, For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. He owns and knows every animal and all the trees in the forest. Another verse tells us, every hair on our head is numbered, and yet, if that wasn't enough, the 147th Psalm and the 4th verse says, He knows the number of the stars, and He calls them all by name. I cannot even begin to conceive of how many stars there might be. I've got 5 kids, and that's hard enough. Now we turn our attention from the heavens and back to earth. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Even the death of the most common and insignificant of birds does not escape the notice of their Creator. And notice, the verse doesn't say God. It says your Father. This is personal. This is not objective, impersonal, cold, and calculating. This is very personal. And if God cares so much about an insignificant bird or a random tree in the forest, does he truly care about you too? Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created you. He formed you with his own hands in his own image and gave you life. Does this sound like a God who does not care? Acts chapter 17 verse 24. God has made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has determined that they should seek the Lord because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Yes, God cares greatly, but he has created you with a purpose. It is time for you to seek the Lord. Because judgment is coming, and as God has created you in his own image, you must render to him an account. Now going back to that verse in Ecclesiastes, where the tree falls, there it will lie. The point is, the tree fell. It doesn't matter if the tree goes out with a bang or a whimper. The tree falls. And in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Maybe the tree falls to the north. Maybe the tree falls to the south. I assign no importance to the points of the compass, except to point out that Lazarus and the rich man, like trees, both fell in their time. How does this apply to us? You'll pardon my rough paraphrase, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, check your calendar. You have an appointment with death. Why? Why do you have this appointment? Because through your forefather Adam, sin entered into this world, and death by sin. And the sentence of death is passed upon every infant born into this world. The sentence may take 70 years or more to carry out, but the appointment is made at birth. You say that's not fair. I'm not Adam. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you. You have an appointment with death. And like the rich man in Lazarus, you will one day die. The beggar died, the rich man died. One tree fell to the north, another tree fell to the south. And in the place where that tree falls, there it lies. The place where you fall is fixed, and it cannot be changed. The story of the rich man is no parable. Over 2,000 years ago, he lifted up his eyes and found he was in great torment. And he is still in that great torment today, awaiting what? Respite? An end of suffering? No. He is awaiting the throne of judgment in the lake of fire. For he chose his good things in this life and had neither thought nor care of God. And besides all this, that great gulf is fixed between him and paradise. When that rich man was born, he had something in common with you. What was that? Perhaps not wealth, but it was that a great gulf existed between him and God. There is even now between yourself and God a gulf so deep and wide you cannot span it. In high school, I competed in track and field. I never did the long jump, but I remember the event quite well. They would start out with a distance of a certain amount. The contestants would get back a certain ways, take a running leap at a certain point and go across. And as they cleared each distance, the distance would increase. And eventually we were left with, you know, two or three winners. A winner would emerge. Someone who could span a distance greater than all his fellows. But this gulf between yourself and God cannot be spanned by your own effort. What is the distance and depth of the gulf between yourself and God? If I was invited to the White House to meet the president, I would have to get myself in order. I would need a new suit of clothes, a new pair of shoes, maybe learn some manners and how to deport myself. There is quite a big difference between how I dress and how I behave now and how I would be expected to dress and behave at the White House. But in spite of the effort, it's attainable. I could span that gulf. But what is the distance and depth of the gulf between your soul and God? The depth is defined by the holiness of God. God is thrice holy. Not a single sin can come into his presence. The distance, those are his righteous demands. If in your life on earth you commit a single sin, and you already have, then you are condemned. In fact, John 3 speaks of being condemned already. Condemned for what? Condemned because you have fallen short of God's glory. Condemned because you are a sinner and the wrath of God abides on you. Not one of us can bear the penance of a single sin, not for all eternity. That is the depth of the gulf that exists between us and a holy God. In fact, the distance between ourselves and God is so great that apart from the goodness and mercy of God, none of us would even desire to seek God. It is the grace of God that even puts it in your heart tonight to seek the Lord. Romans 3:1 says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God." Why, if you understand that there is a separation between yourself and God tonight, it is the goodness of God that has led you to that understanding. So let the goodness of God lead you fully to repentance. Do not look at that great gulf between yourself and God and think you can overcome it on your own. How great is that distance between yourself and God? Let the words of a hymn answer, "By nature and by practice far, so very far from God." Here's another verse of a well-known hymn. "Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place." Does that hymn speak to your heart? Are you too proud to seek him? Do you despise his grace? Do you even fight against him? When that rich man was born into this world, he had something in common with you. It was that a great gulf existed between him and God, and he was too proud. And tonight I speak to you. You have a great gulf between yourself and God. But now there's a difference. A difference between you and this man in torment. That man in torment has the great gulf fixed, while you, merely on this side of eternity, you have that great gulf, but it is not yet fixed. Again, that verse in Ecclesiastes, "Whether a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." When your life ends, your eternity is fixed. It is settled. You have an appointment with death, and you don't know when. And in the time remaining to you, you must see to it that this great gulf between yourself and God does not result in your eternal separation from God. Do you know what one of the most solemn thoughts in Scripture is? We can start at the 10th Psalm in the 4th verse. God is not in all their thoughts. The unsaved, they are so distracted. Even something as simple as this phone can come between your soul and God. But it is not so with God. God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so in the 139th Psalm we read, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. God desires your salvation. But he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And after that great white throne of judgment, when the books are open and the dead are raised out of torment to die again and cast into greater torment, do you know what I think the most solemn thought is? 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of knowledge passing away. It is my personal belief that in the final act of judgment, the sinner will pass entirely from the thoughts of God. Think of that. God who created you and formed you and knows you. God who desires your salvation and has more love for you than you can understand, whose thoughts for you outnumber the sands of the seashore, will one day forget you if you reject him. Do not let that gulf between yourself and God be fixed for eternity. Now perhaps you say, I can settle this. I can span this gulf. I'll be good. I'll do better. Or maybe, just maybe, I can fulfill the set of righteous commands. The most perfect law ever given on this earth was given to the Israelites thousands of years ago. And it was not given to you. God no longer puts man to the test under the law. We are to learn from the Old Testament and see man's inability to meet God's righteous demands. The law was perfect. We might say it was the bare minimum required, not to attain heaven, for that was not the purpose of the law, but to enable one to live on earth in a manner pleasing to God. And how did the Israelites fare under this law? Not a single one of them pleased God through their keeping of the law, for there is not a single man, woman, or child alive then or alive today who is able to do that. Have you had to take tests in school, children? Some are hard. I had to take them. The law was a test, and it was an impossible one. It was also what we call a pass-fail test. There's no gradients of virtue. God doesn't look down and say, well, you mostly kept 7 out of 10 of the commandments. That's a 70%. That's a passing grade. No, beware of that thinking. The law was given to test man, and all who were tested therein failed. Neither you nor I can pass that test. Why did God give the law? It was not designed to bring about self-righteousness or even self-hope. Do you know the true purpose of the law? It was designed to bring a man to the point of despair. Now you say to yourself, why would God do that? Why would he drive man to despair? Are these the actions of a loving God? Oh, we have such pride and confidence in ourselves. Very well. God gave a test to Israel, and for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they failed. Do you think you would do better? Do you think by your own good works you can attain a virtue that God will accept? James 2:10 warns, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. Now the law had a purpose, And the purpose was to bring man to a point where the realization strikes home. I cannot please God. I can't please God by my own works. And at the point of self-despair, where all pride and confidence have departed, let faith in the mercy of God be our only resource left. Galatians 3:24 concludes, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Israel at that time was still under the law. For them, the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, a guardian. And it was designed to do two things: to convict of sin by showing the depth and the distance of the gulf between man and God, and to bring the sinner to faith. It was never intended that any man should gain hope by the law, but rather that everyone under the law should despair and cast themselves upon God's mercy. You must come to the end of your own resources. And we are to learn from this, not subject ourselves to it. Beware of anyone who would seek to put you under law. In the book of Deuteronomy, the law was told over a second time. And at the end, the Lord knew the people would fail. So he told them what would happen when they failed. Not if, but when. And so at the end, through Moses, the Lord gave Israel this word. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." There is much that is implicit in these verses. The beginning of the chapter shows that Moses has been speaking of a time when the predicted blessing and the predicted cursing shall have come to pass, and when scattered in every land, Israel will return in heart to what was commanded of them. When they return in heart to God, God will have compassion on them. Like I say, there is much implicit here in what Moses says. You know, even the Old Testament reveals the need for faith, though all that this faith entails was not fully revealed. If we go back one prior chapter, Deuteronomy 29, in the end of the chapter, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." What are those secret things? Well, the fullness of God had not been revealed yet in the time of Moses, but even at that time, God was showing a path of faith. There were a few men here and there who understood this. Remember David, when he had murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and was silent for a year? Then the Lord had mercy on him and sent Nathan, who shone the full light of God into David's heart and soul, and said, "Thou art the man." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what was evil in thy sight." And the Lord said through Nathan, "I have put away your sin." David didn't go to the law. He threw himself on the Lord. Do you understand the need to cast yourself entirely on God's mercy? Do you understand that it is only the grace of God and not your own trying that will suffice? What comes past the point of, "I've tried, I've tried, I've tried, and I'm still trying. Will I keep trying?" Well, you can keep trying by your own effort and keep failing. And if that defines your entire life, that appointment with death will come. You'll fall like a tree, and that great gulf between yourself and God will remain for eternity. What are those secret things in Deuteronomy 29:29 that belong unto the Lord our God? Remember what Deuteronomy 30 says. "The word is very near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth that you can do it." God is holding out a path of faith for all that labor under the law and are heavy laden with sin. Does that describe you? It is perfectly possible to be raised in a Christian home and family and to hear the word of God read aloud, but never quite enter in to these things. The heart by nature seeks to justify itself, to be called good, and to be seen for the good it has done. I'd like to address Psalm 14 to you personally in a paraphrase. The 14th Psalm, you are corrupt. You have done abominable works. You have done no good. You are altogether become filthy. You have done nothing good. God says this of you. You are condemned in your sin. What chance do you have? Will you submit yourself to the law, which was never intended for you? All it can do is condemn you, and justly so. All it can do is provoke in your heart despair. You need the secret things of God. Let's read that passage in Deuteronomy again, but this time as it's quoted in Romans. Romans chapter 10 in verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Remember when Moses spoke of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God? Here they are fully and completely revealed in Romans, God's roadmap to salvation. How are the secret things of God revealed? Paul here in Romans 10, from verses 11 through 14, through inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, puts faith in Christ in place of the law. Will you span that great gulf between your God, your Creator, and yourself? Will you reach into heaven by your own works? Will you work off your sins through a penance and torment, as some foolish hearts believe? No. What does Scripture say? The Word is near you. There is simply the Word in the mouth and in the heart, that is a word of confession for the mouth and of faith for the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word is near you. Are you going to wait for that great gulf to be fixed? The word is near you, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is an accomplished fact for you to believe in tonight. Man sees a great gulf between himself and God and imagines vainly by his own works he will touch the heavens and be received for those same good works, or that he will fall into the abyss and work his way out through long years of penance. Yeah, both of these foolish things are believed today. And what's worse, they reflect the natural state of our heart. Because whether it's by my good works now or my hard work later, I did it myself. And that makes me proud. But God desires us to put our work aside and cling to him in faith. The work that God has accomplished through his Son on the cross does everything for us and makes nothing of us. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe you want to add a little or keep trying. Maybe you'll be different and God will accept you on your own merits. If that's what you think, then you still don't understand the depth of the gulf and the distance between yourself and God. Don't deceive yourself. God has prepared a way, a plan for redemption. It's so perfect that not a single thing can be added to it or taken away from it. What God has said and what God has done surpasses our natural expectation. That's why Moses called them secret things. Consider 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of these secret things. It's a mystery, not because we don't know the plot. That's not what mystery means here, but because it requires a revelation from God to understand. This is a secret thing of God. It never entered the heart of man that God would span this great gulf himself by coming down and becoming a man. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. At first sight, this psalm would seem to speak of man after the race of Adam. But the question raised in verse 4 has an answer that has a question that faith can answer. As for man of the race of Adam, what can justify God's regard for the ruin that man has wrought in sin? And if fallen man were to be placed back in the seat from which he fell, how could he be trusted? Do any one of us think we would be better than Adam himself? If you were somehow placed back in the Garden of Eden, would you do better than Adam? No. There is no answer to this until you have the second man. Until you can find a man who is unruined. Christ is that second man, born of a virgin, not linked to fallen humanity through Adam, but God himself in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Quickening spirit means a life giver. God holds out to you eternal life in his Son. And his Son in this eighth psalm is also called the Son of Man because he alone is able to stand before God, the representative of those who in faith look to him. You know that Psalm 8 is quoted in Hebrews 2. And Hebrews 2 goes on to say in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What is this word, this Bible to you? It is the complete revelation of God and all that he is. And it begins in Genesis 1:1 with, in the beginning God. And in almost the final verse of the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, Christ himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The secret things that Moses spoke of are given to you fully in this completed word. There is nothing further to add. Do you want to understand the secret things of God for you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." And also in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." But why did he die? Because that great gulf had to be spanned for you and for me, so that we would not be like that rich man facing a great gulf fixed for all eternity. We spoke of the depth and the distance. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I'm sure you've heard that verse before, but have you considered it? Who for the joy that was set before him? What joy was that? In life, Christ was called perilupos. That Greek word means literally perimeter of sorrow. Man of sorrows, literally bounded by sorrow and grief. The Creator of all things came to earth and experienced firsthand the groaning, the travail, and the pain. And he experienced the sorrow of sin firsthand like no other. So what does the verse mean for the joy that was set before him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was nailed to the cross, his sweat was so intense, blood poured from his skin. What joy was set before him? Isaiah 53, starting in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." He was taken from prison and from judgment. "And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." We might read that final verse, verse 11, as, "He shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He went through it all with a willing heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he came because he desired you. You are the fruit of the travail of his soul. You and I and every saved soul are the joy that is set before him. Oh, don't say in your heart there must be some other method. What will you do? Bring Christ down? Is there more work to do? There is nothing further to be done but believe. The word is near you. There is simply the word in the mouth and in the heart. That is a word of confession for the mouth and of faith for the heart. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There is an accomplished fact for you to believe tonight. Dear ones, if you are here tonight in your sins, do not hide yourselves any longer from God. You have an appointment with death. There is already at hand a great gulf between yourself and God. Be reconciled to God before that great gulf is fixed. I can add nothing further. If you reject this, what may be the last appeal for you ever? What remains further for you?